So we are continuing the series, Life's Greatest Questions, and before we do, we're going to go and do a soft roll in some of life's not such great questions, but questions worth asking nonetheless. Can you buy an entire chess set at a pawn store? Why is abbreviation such a long word? If they're apartments, why are they so close together? Why is the guy that you give your money to invest called a broker? And then finally, what do you get when you cross a joke with a rhetorical question? Okay, so we're going to be jumping in. This week, the great question, and this is kind of a tough segue, but it is right on cue. Why does God seem so distant at times? And this is a question every believer needs to really ponder and ask. This isn't so much an apologetic of does God exist and what's the evidence for him, and with myriad emotions and experience and evidence, can I sift it out and come to a conclusion? This is much more existential, much more relational. That the God who loves us, the God who made us, the God who has promised to be so near can seem so far away. How do we factor this into our life, into our experience? From the time she was a young girl, Agnes believed. Not just believed, she was on fire. She wanted to do great things for God. She said such things as she wanted to love Jesus as he's never been loved before. Agnes had an undeniable calling. She wrote in her journal that my soul at present is in perfect peace and joy. She experienced a union with God that was so deep and so continual that it was to her as a rapture. She left her home. She became a missionary. She gave him everything. And then he left her. At least that's how it felt to her. Where is my faith, she asked. Deep down, there is nothing but emptiness and darkness. My God, how painful is this unknown pain? I have no faith. She struggled to pray. I utter words of community prayers. I try my utmost to get out every single word. It's the sweetness it has to give. But my prayer of union is not there any longer. I no longer pray. She still worked. She still served. She still smiled. But she spoke of that smile as her mask, a cloak that covers everything. This inner darkness continued on year after year with one brief respite for nearly 50 years. God was just absent. Such was the secret pain of Agnes, better known as Mother Teresa. When God seems far away, we are in good company. You see, we have the Psalms. They're poems, they're raps, they're blues, they're a lot of different expressions, and it's our cry to God. And of the 150 that we have in the English Bible, 68 of them are what are called Psalms of Lament or Imprecatory Psalms. Imprecatory is you're angry, you rage against the machine, and you're letting God know, this world sucks, you're doing a terrible job, and I'm calling you to account. Get the lightning rod out. Or Psalms of Lament are, this is my life, and right now it is terrible. Right now it is difficult. Right now I can't see past my hurt, my regrets, my fear, my pain, myself. My world is very small. And it's also just letting it all spill out. Psalm 13 starts like this. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? More familiar one, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. You see, our cry to God in the psalm shows that we can be very real with an all-too-real God. It normalizes how and that we can wrestle with the Almighty. We have many stories of people in Scripture metaphorically and literally wrestling with God. The name Israel is the one that wrestles with God. And so there's this engagement that we can have, and it's as though God's saying, now finally a real person is showing up. Not the Sunday morning projection, not the I'm fine, not I've got to have an answer or the party line, but I hurt, I hate, I'm undone. Help me, Lord. You see, the Psalms are divided into Psalms of orientation. This is how it is. But most of them are Psalms of disorientation. I thought it was this way. I thought it was going to go this way. I didn't know it would be this difficult or this painful or this costly. And it's meeting God right there. And then there's a category called Psalms of reorientation, of growing into a wider faith, growing into more intimacy, and rearranging how we perceive the world accordingly. So let me return to the original question. Why does God at times seem so distant? There is a very simple answer to that. Because He is. See, we need to realize God is completely other. As creator, He is completely different, completely transcendent. It is what it's called. It goes far beyond every category, far beyond our senses, far beyond our experience. That God ultimately in Himself is unknowable to us. But that's not the whole story. He created us to have fellowship, to have relationship. Being image bearers of God means that fundamentally we are relational. We need to be known. We want to know others. And so God comes near to us. He connects to us. In the Old Testament, there's this image of God dwelling, living amongst His people, doing life with them that we can understand a bit more. God comes to us to dwell with us. There is God as man in the person of Jesus Christ coming even closer to our humanity. Do you know that the glorious creator of infinity, of everything, will always have a human body? Right? Such is God's solidarity with us. And then we have in the person of the Holy Spirit an intimacy that is continual and immediate, that God has been coming closer to us, defeated sin, defeated death, took every hindrance, guilt, shame, everything out of the way, that the cross could be a bridge where heaven and earth are united, God and man are united. And so the very thing driving our ability to know God is God's desire for us to know Him. So how do we put these two things together? You see, it's a relationship, and like all relationships, it can get kind of messy. Psalm 77 describes this distance well. Now, Psalm 77, you have to realize, is written by Asaph. Asaph is the worship leader of Israel at this time. 600 people were under him, okay? So worship's kind of a big deal in Israel. And so this is the head person. If David pens something and he wants to rock out with a lyre solo, it's got to go through Asaph first for approval, okay? He holds a lot of power. And he's writing Psalm 77 to his lead guitarist, a guy named Jeduthun. And so he's saying, hey, here you go. And there's a little subscript there that says, serve with discretion. In other words, this is a little raw. This is a little brutal right now. What do you think of it? Because there'd be 600 people every day that would sit on the steps going up to the temple just by the court of the Gentiles and would sing scripture, the stuff that Asaph wrote, praises to God. And this is his job, and this is what he writes. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated in my spirit. Grew faint. In other words, he's saying it's not just the distance of God, but anything that reminds this head worship leader of God was painful. I try to read your word and it makes it worse. I got to put your word away. I think about you, God, and it just highlights how jacked up I feel right now. It shouldn't be this way. I feel like an imposter, a hypocrite. I am leading all these people in worship. Why did Jesus freak out when the money changers were in the temple? They weren't ripping people off. They weren't charging interest. They were providing goods and services, other than the fact they made it a little too easy for people. God wanted a little more participation in faith. But the main reason is they were in the court of the Gentiles. So none of the Gentiles could come in to hear these 600 people singing the word of God and come into relationship with Him. And so Asaph recognizes he is in this pivotal key role. Come near and see what it is to do community with Yahweh. And he's saying, I get it, but I don't have it, and I don't know if I even want it. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago, when it was simple. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated. My spirit asked, will the Lord reject forever? Will He never show His favor again? Has His unfailing love vanished forever? Has His promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful in his anger? Does he withhold his compassion? This is an honest expression of doubt that we have a real person showing up. Not the paid mercenary that leads worship, not the expectations of the hope of Israel and the glory of Israel and the worship of God, but somebody who realized his inner world and his outer world were disconnected. Second thing we need to understand is that doubt is a normal experience and a necessary part of faith. Okay, we especially as evangelicals, we have this like this allergy to doubt, you know, where it's just like if there's doubt or we don't have an answer for every single question we're asked, we're letting the party down or we're doing somebody wrong. And I think we approach this whole thing very incorrectly. Doubt is necessary. Okay, here's something that's going to freak you out. So if it does, just think happy thoughts, you know, a bouquet of kittens or something, puppies, and forget I have said anything. But God has hardwired our minds to doubt, to test things. See, doubt is not necessarily a bad thing. It's a good BS meter. It assesses what is right, what is wrong, what is helpful, what is not. It gives structure to our experience as we move into the future. So doubt assesses the world and decides accordingly. That's a good thing. But doubt can also be a cul-de-sac where we camp out and we don't move, where we're literally leaning only on our own understanding. As long as I understand it and agree with it, then it exists in reality. Anything beyond that, anything beyond 1,300 cc's of gray matter, not going to deal with. So it can be a strength, we can overuse it, it can be a liability. But here's how God's hardwired us. Now, scientists noticed that with grand mal epileptic seizures, there's really not much that could be done back in the day with medicine and other things. But they found this curious thing that our brains are divided into two hemispheres. You understand that? We've got the left, more logical side. We've got the right, more touchy-feely jazz hand side. And we've got these two hemispheres, and they communicate through this group of tissues called corpus callosum. Well, scientists discovered that if they cut that communication between the two hemispheres, where literally it's two brains, the epileptic seizures go away. And so this was a standard treatment for treating severe epilepsy for a long period of time. And as a result, there are a lot of these split-brain people walking around. And so recently, this Indian doctor did an experiment where, and this is how our brains are wired, if you hold your fingers out like this, okay, the left side of your right eye, the left side of your left eye, those are controlled by the right brain and vice versa, okay? So with special glasses, you could isolate one side of the brain or the other side of the brain. Now, our communication machinery, that's located on the right side of the brain. So they could ask, you know, just with words on a screen, they could talk to the right brain. And they found out with believers, they ask about faith and about God and about Jesus, and the right brain's just having this wonderful relational conversation, and he's great. But then they isolated the left brain, but there's no communication mechanisms, so they use Scrabble tiles. Ooh, those clever scientists. And they found when talking to believers, any of us, with a split brain, the left brain was completely atheistic, did not believe whatsoever in God. Had no space, no time, nothing. It was just completely this cold fish. And this is in the mind of a believer. And so some people are going, oh, this just proves there's no God. Oh, this just proves we're what? No, this proves that God gave us a beautiful mechanism for balance where we don't just have this right brain that believes everything. I believe this, I believe this, I believe everything. That can be dangerous. Hey, little kid, you want some candy? Come here. You know, you want to sift things out, but we don't want just this judge, jury, and executioner left brain that just denies everything. So the two are in tension, in communication, if you will. If you will, it's transcendence and eminence. It's us as image bearers wrestling with the world, wrestling with a relationship. So if you doubt, that is your mind working. The question is, do you camp out there? Or is it a process to refine what isn't true, what isn't helpful, what might have been a belief from an earlier, earlier phase of our life, and what can be front and center with God? Paul Tillich, theologian, put it this way: where there no longer exists the possibility of doubt, there no longer exists the possibility of faith. So it's not a bad thing; it's just not a pleasant thing. What are some possible reasons that God can seem far away? Now, I want to be very cautious here, because when you're bleeding out, the last thing you need is a bumper sticker to cover the wound. Okay? And often our pat answers to when things go wrong and my theology is undone and I got to sew it together from, I got to hold on for my own faith, that the answers are usually given by people that haven't or aren't suffering or immature or just have to correct God's theology rather than actually meet a person who's bleeding out. I am by no means an expert, but I am a fellow traveler. So there's many more reasons than we can get into that we'd even have time, but some of the main things, let's check it out. First thing, sin. People go here and they say, okay, sin obviously affects and breaks a relationship with God, but we have some weird ideas about sin. It's like God's completely holy, completely perfect. Uh-oh, there's some sin in Bill's life. Whoa, God can't touch that. Whoa, Bill, whoa, easy there. I gotta completely abdicate all my presence as long as you've got sin in your life. Okay, you repented, now I can come back in, and Yahweh hugs. We have this weird idea that somehow sin displaces God relationally. Sin hurts God. Sin disappoints God. Sin has consequences. Sin hurts us. Sin breaks us. It is not good. It's not healthy. But usually when we're sinning, we know we're sinning. We're choosing to sin, and so it's pretty obvious why we're experiencing a break in the relationship. So that's not too helpful here. Another way that we could be sins of neglect is that we develop our relationship into a religion, and we go through the motions, and we're efficient, and we don't even notice that the presence of God has faded. I had a senior pastor friend who confessed to me a while ago. He said, Bill, I fear that we run our church so well and so efficiently, the Holy Spirit could leave tomorrow and none of us would notice. And so whether it's sins of commission or omission, we're either not feeling the presence of God and don't even notice, or we're not feeling it, we know the reason. So really, if you're worried, oh, maybe there's sin in my life and this is why I'm not feeling God, that's pretty obvious. God convicts us. We, you know, might be a difficult path. Remember, the mark of a maturing believer isn't sinning less and less. Sure, we want to sin less and less. Sin hinders relationship. The mark of a maturing believer is the time between when we sin and the time in which we repent becomes less and less and less, because then we're craving, we're getting, we're missing the presence of God. Okay, so this is a short-term thing we're talking about, so let's just move that out of the category for now. What about long-term persistent sin? Okay, Bible calls this idolatry. Idolatry is simply that which is God to us that isn't God. Okay? So whatever is God to us, how we get our identity, how we get our security, in what we place our hope, what we think about, what we spend our money on, our time on, where our hearts go, where your minds are probably going right now is this guy won't stop yakking up here. That's what's God to us. That's an idol. And we can have many idols in our life, and that displaces the role of God in our life. And so we can think, hey, I believe these things, I've checked these categories, I go through these motions, I've modified my behavior, but why does God seem so far away? Well, maybe it's because I'm a functional atheist or a functional materialist, or I'm putting all my hope in so many other things, but it isn't God. Maybe there's some displacement. Maybe it's busyness. You know, we tend to think as believers that somehow we become Uber people when we come to Christ. Not Lyft people, mind you, but Uber people. That we're somehow superhuman when we come to Christ, that we're not subject to the laws of time. We're not subject to the laws of attention. We're not somehow in the same frail bodies or the same distractions. And so our busy lives, made all the more busy by technology, and again, technology is awesome. I've got no problem with it. But one of the things that it does is it hyper-connects us to so many things, we're not really connected to anything. Okay, social media friends are not real friends. They're sham friends. Champagne for my real friends, real pain for my sham friends. They're this, you know, this network, this white noise that's out there, and they're more serve as mirrors of identity. And so if there is a consistent message we're hearing and there's just so much noise and so much motion and so much activity and so many things tapping into us, it's just going to be impossible for us to hear it. God's just getting crowded out with the details of life, the pace of life, the expectations upon us. And it's just because we are frail people. God knows our frame. We're but dust. Psalm 103. There's just only so much we can handle. The myth of multitasking Is that you're more effective? No, it's just an illusion. We're less effective when we multitask. Same thing with God. So that might be a possibility. Maybe we have misaligned expectations, idolatry light. Let me give you an example. True Love Waits and Other Mercenary Contracts. Okay, True Love Waits was a movement about 15 years ago or so, and it was nothing wrong in and of itself. And it was saying that if you really, really understand how God made you and his love for you and how he wants to pair you in a relationship, that you're going to keep yourself sexually pure, you're going to focus on God, and then God and his timing will bring the perfect mate, the perfect spouse for you. So you put all your hope in God now. You don't seek to have your identity or your needs or other things met in other people. You sort it out with God first, and then when that happens, God, like I said, will bring somebody. What's wrong with that? It's a mercenary contract. If I do this, then you owe me. What happens when God doesn't bring that spouse, and all your friends are getting married and you're not? And you're putting more hope in God, and you're loving him more, and you're holding out, you're waiting for this, and it's an unfulfilled promise. You're probably going to walk away from God, because you kept your end of the bargain up, but he didn't keep his end of the bargain up. Problem is, he never made that bargain. Man did. The first part of it is brilliant. Put your hope, your identity, your trust, and find yourself fully and complete in Christ. If they just stuck a period in there and sent it to press, that would have been awesome. Because we serve God, we find ourselves in him because he is God. Because that's where we belong. That's where life makes the most sense. That's where we come alive. These other things, they're other things. They may happen, they may not happen. There's 100 different things going in there. But when we set of, if I do this for you, God, then you have to do this for me, we're probably going to be waiting for God in a place he's not. And so he's going to seem far away. We could have misaligned expectations from the negative as well. It could be, God, I will serve you as long as you don't take this person, take my health, take my job. As long as there isn't trauma or grief or something I have to give up too much for you, then I will serve you. When I started out as a missionary, the missionary pendulum was way in the extreme, setting, you know, your hair's on fire and you're loving Jesus and you're just going hardcore and hosing the family. When I left the mission field, the pendulum had swung the other way, where you have young missionary families coming in and putting hard ironclad boundaries down. We will only serve for this number of hours. You can't ask anything of our kids. We've got to have marriage time together. We've got to do all of this. And there needs to be a balance. But the compact was, God, I will serve you, but only up to a point. These things are not on the altar. And both of these are misaligned expectations. Well, what's happening is we're serving God in order to get something. That's a mercenary contract. That's why we have the book of Job. The terrifying thing about the book of Job is this. You can do everything right as a follower of God and still get really, really hurt. Do we follow him anyway? Fear, regrets, worry, they can dominate if we're looking for God in the wrong places. Connected to this, reason number 5, perhaps there's been a trauma or a loss or grief in our life. And this is just how we are made as people, our bodies, our minds, our souls, that when there's a hit, there's damage. And all we can focus on, all we can think about, all we can feel is that damage, that hurt, everything that's elicited by it. And so God will naturally feel more distant during these times because we're just unable to perceive. It is survival mode. We're just trying to wake up and breathe. So some of the obvious ones of extreme violence or danger or the world's no longer a safe place or loss of a loved one, these are just smoking craters in our lives, that, and there's no shortcut around a lot of time, a lot of tears, a lot of grief. But there's less obvious traumas in our life as well, loss of a job, especially for guys, but across the board. That's a huge hit in identity. Who am I? Do I matter? Do I value? And when that rug's been pulled out from under us for any number of reasons, what we're feeling is actually a loss of identity, and that's a grief that we need to work through. Or when relationships go sideways, this isn't the person I thought they were. I'm not the person I thought I was. This relationship isn't working out. One of the main griefs we need to work through is grieving for a future that just will not be. And it takes energy to do this. And when we're working through this healing, the natural outworking of this is these are times where God can seem far away. C.S. Lewis, as his wife was dying of cancer, said, it's like yelling to God in a concrete bucket. I knock on his door and I beg him to answer me, and I feel deadbolts locking, another deadbolts locking, feet walking away in utter silence. Maybe depression. I've wrestled with severe clinical depression for 3 decades. And it's hellish. And it just robs you of life. It robs you of the ability to be present. That often, many times, I would walk into firefights. I'd walk into dangerous areas. I'd allow myself to be taken hostage. Other things, just for a brief moment that I could feel alive. Because the rest of me was so dead. And it wasn't until I realized the traumas that had happened in my life and how I'm wired and a million other complexities that make me me, that I just did not have the brain chemicals. It is well, Butrin, with my soul. And I've been on antidepressants for 30 years. I've actually been off for about a year now. It's going really well. I've been through a lot of counseling. I got the help that I needed when I recognized this is what I needed. And unfortunately, in the church, there's almost a shame to admit that I'm broken, that these are areas where I just don't have the neuroreceptors or there's some damage that I need to work through. And there's a shame to admit it. But God's in the business of making us stronger in the broken places. And if this might be an issue for anybody, where you just can't get out of bed in the morning, the littlest things just seem insurmountable, that there's just long distance between you and God, I'd encourage you to check with healthcare professionals that this, if this might be a possibility, because it can be so different. But it takes a lot of work. Maybe the reason God's feeling so far away right now is because our faith is growing beyond previous structures. Maybe it's like a snake that's growing beyond his skin and needs to shed that skin in order to keep growing. See, we never think of these things in the positive. But if we have a worldview, we have a paradigm, it's 20 cents, right, a paradigm. We have a paradigm, and this is the way things hold together. And what happens is, as long as all the experiences and information and data of my life matches up, I have a category for everything in my paradigm, and everything makes sense. The problem is, no paradigm's perfect. And so we're having experiences with God and with people and transactions in our own hearts that they just don't fit the old paradigm. So we keep stacking them up here and stacking them up here until the whole thing falls and we need a paradigm shift. We need a radically different way of apprehending God. You see, just like when humans develop, parents, you ever notice your kid regresses before they kind of move to the next stage? That's how we're made. We do the same thing spiritually. You see, as we're understanding our minds and our bodies and how they connect to the world and we're growing, there's these developmental stages that happen for us as humans. Psych 101. Faith is an absolute mirror to that. That we grow up and initially we're saved into a community and we have real black and white faith, the new car smell faith. Everything's wonderful, everything's great, there's an answer for all my questions. But then as we start to experience the world, we realize, wow, there's actually not all good, all bad, but a million shades of gray. And then our faith community, the people around us, take on a greater sense of importance. But then as we continue to grow, we realize there aren't the nice, neat and tidy and clean answers for everything. The world's messy, my heart's messy. God sometimes is confusing. And so there's these tensions that are created, and that's how faith grows. It's like, you know, I know I'm a great example for this, right? It's like resistance training, but for the soul. And so sometimes the distance of God can actually be us letting go of a more immature way of experiencing God, of thinking. And that is a good thing. It can be a scary thing, though, making the transition. I've let go of the trapeze, and I have a spotlight in my face, and I sure hope they remember to throw that other trapeze. Number 8, maybe it's because God has pulled back. You see, in the Old Testament, we have all of these stories of God leading the people unmistakably, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. No atheists. You don't believe in God, go touch that thing, see what happens. And so everybody knew God, everybody knew God's will, 612 of them written down, they all had to memorize it, and they saw miracles. But their faith never, ever grew because they expected God to do all their homework for them. And so they rebelled every time God disappeared in their estimation. They just went sideways. It's like you're teaching your kid to walk, you might do this, right? But if I always did this with my son, who's now 6'1", and he never learned to walk on his own, it's going to look really weird, right? Same thing with our faith. And so what God has done, and we see this in so many stories, he pulls back and he said, okay, come to daddy. Come on, come to daddy. I got you. Take a few steps. And he comes back further. Okay, you can do this. Okay, now I'm going to go around the corner. You know, object permanence. Am I still there? And will the people come to God, or will they just sit down, or will they go to the opposite? That's how you see faith in action. So sometimes God pulling back is he is entrusting his silence to us. That we are far enough along. We've walked with God. We've wrestled with God. We have an understanding of how he works. And so we want to seek him. We want to pursue him. He's not going to do our homework for us. He's not going to keep tying our shoes. He has purposes and plans far beyond what we can experience in this life. And this is how our faith has grown. And then the final one, number 9, I don't know. That is a legitimate answer. I don't know. Sometimes God feels far away. I've looked in my heart. I've looked, you know, did a relational inventory. I'm, you know, depression, is it trauma, is it grief, is it busyness, is it all these things? And it doesn't seem to be any of those, and he still seems far away. I'm disoriented, and I'm in good company. So when you don't know what to do, do what you know. It's in the times of testing, the times of quietness, the times of apparent desertion, the times of grief, that we're going to feel stuck. We're not going to be able to do business as usual. Sometimes even going to church can be painful. Reading the Bible can be painful. Praying to God can be painful. So when we're shut down, when we're stuck, when we're numb, it's okay. God knows our frame. He made us. And so is there enough of the experience and knowledge of the character of God that we have someone we can fall back on? Or is the sum total of my relationship up to that point simply apologetics and the existence of God and an answer to every question? You see, we need to be storing relational capital. This is how God moves. This is how God rolls. This is how he is with me. This is the familiarity in my life and that he whispers to me and in pain sometimes yells to me. We can be real with God. You guys see the movie Gravity? I don't want to spoil it, but George Clooney dies. And anyway, these astronauts are in space, and they're stranded, and it's really messed up. And so the older astronaut is teaching the younger astronaut, okay, we can't hear from Mission Control in Houston. And so we're going to go about radio protocol, doing everything, you know, just as though they could hear us. And so we're going to end every transmission with Houston in the blind. Okay, Houston in the blind. I know that, you know that I'm not hearing from you, but I'm going to go about as though I believe that you can hear me, and so I'm going to continue. And sometimes we need to be Houston in the blind with God. We're not hearing from him, but can we talk to him? Can we yell at him? Can we cry to him? Do we believe that he cares, that he listens, that he is nearer than we could even imagine, even while we yet can't feel him? Okay, we're running out of time, so I won't read it, but Psalm 77, we read the lament part. It goes all the way up. What does Asaph do? The one who knew the words to every single worship song. He wrote a bunch of them himself. The one who had memorized scripture because they sang it every day. The one who was in charge of so many worshipers. David had to go to him. This person who felt like a hypocrite. What did he do when he didn't know what to do? See, the rest of the psalm continues, and he falls back on the character of God. And he talks about, well, this I know. I know when life was difficult this one time, when I was upset, when I was grieving, when I blew it so badly, how gracious and compassionate and near and tender God was. This is how God has undertaken on behalf of our people. I know that. And so what Asaph does, he goes back to the Exodus narrative, which is a beautiful story of God just dealing with a whole bunch of people who just weren't so sure they wanted to be on board. And he reframes the Exodus narrative into this battle that God is doing with the waters. And so in Hebrew understanding and in the ancient peoples, the understanding of waters was there's this primordial chaos that is seeking to undo us, seeking to get us, seeking to destroy us, a personification of evil, if you will. That's why the flood narrative has to do with judgment. These chaotic waters covered the surface of the earth, took people. And so when you see about the waters and the Leviathan and all this going on, it's the Hebrew understanding of there's a bunch of stuff out there that really wants to hurt me. And so Asaph re-envisions the Exodus narrative is God is taking the chaos of Asaph's life and the things that want to undo him and the things that want to overwhelm him and drown him, and God himself is going and the water is just scattering. And he's saying in the same way he rolled big and large in Exodus 14, he's rolling big and large in my life, but because of the necessity of dealing with all the chaos, it's taking time. And God is there, and he's not slow. He is willing. He is able. And he reorients his heart to see that God really is interested in so many more things for my benefit than I am. And he's doing something about it. Dave touched on this last week, but we'll end with this verse, Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, when all is said and done, when all is made right, when the distance is no more. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So Al Gore totally nailed that one. Global warming, there's no more any sea, because why does it say that? The new heavens and the new earth, and there is no more sea. Because the sea was symbolic of the chaos and the darkness and the distance and everything that seeks to undo us. And this comes right after saying he took death and Hades and threw him into the pit. He took Satan and threw him into the pit. So our enemy and death and sickness and all these things have been abolished. But he's saying that's still not heaven. Because as long as there exists even the possibility of things that could unseat us or spin us out sideways or hurt us or undo us, we could be in this mess all over again. And so in the perfect heaven, even the possibility of these things is taken off the table. That is what God is doing often with his silence. That he is engaging us. He's growing us. He's strengthening us. He's beckoning us onward. Psalm 22, psalm written by David. It was his immediate experience, but it was a psalm quoted by Jesus. We're in really good company. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know Jesus didn't have his prayer answered? The very Son of God begged his Father, and the answer was no. He experienced the distance. He experienced the darkness. Whatever we feel, whatever we're feeling, the Son of God himself knows that intimately, painfully, and is at the same time undertaking on our behalf to unite us with his loving Father. Not in spite of what we experience, but because of it, that we can truly be stronger in the broken places. This is a tough gospel, because it's not just saying, come to Jesus and everything's going to be wonderful and happy. The Bible calls this the gospel. Come to Jesus, and it's a real person in a real life that's broken, that is being redeemed and made whole in the timing and work and grace of God, and it doesn't always make sense. But know how much God loves us, delights in us, adores us, how much he has given of himself to bring us to him, and we can faithfully pray, Houston in the blind. Let's pray. Father, seems so much easier praying to receive you, praying that you would be near always. And I know that that is absolutely true, but my experience and experience of your saints tells a different story. One not just of a childlike faith, which ultimately grasps the truth that you are near. But as we grow and experience this life, we deal with the reality of the pain that you are redeeming. Knowing that you are nearer than we could ever imagine. Help us, Father, to believe, to trust, to fall back into your character when we don't know what to do. Knowing that you are delighted with us and that we're able to walk in your ways because you walk before us. In your name we pray. Amen.